Well, it's a privilege to be here with you. It's a privilege to lead one of what I consider the four most important workshops given in a Navigator Conference. That would be quiet time, scripture memory, disciple making. Sometimes they're called disciple making. Jeff's dad did it this week, this year. Or follow-up. Or evangelism. And those are the ones I always go to. I always like to go to those. Unless I'm leading one of the others. So I guess I shouldn't say that because sometimes I don't lead one of those. But if you come to it, I would have not come to it, even though I was leading it. So I would go to one of those four. So it's a privilege this year to be asked to lead evangelism. That Leroy M. says the evangelism is the cutting edge of the ministry. In fact, I have a quote deal here in my Bible where I put quotes. And there it is, Leroy Ives, evangelism is the cutting edge of the ministry. Now, it's been a long time since I added a quote to my Bible, but Jeff's dad made my quote list here. I squeezed him in. If God has given you spiritual responsibility for another's welfare, then it is sin if you do not pray, faithfully pray for them. John Repass, KMI 98. So you can tell your dad he made my quote. I almost had to bump somebody to squeeze him in there. Tell him he almost bumped Sam Clark or Gene War. But I got him in between those two guys rather than having to do it over again. Well, we're going to give about halfway through this workshop, we're going to give four awards to people who can figure something out. So here's I've got four questions here. The first question is, you have the gift of evangelism. Okay, there it is. You have the gift of evangelism. Every minute, on the minute, you lead someone to Christ. Given a world population of 5 billion, how long will you have to live to lead the world to Christ? Now, did you get that? You have the gift of evangelism. Joe does. Every minute on the minute, Joe leads someone to Christ. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't eat. He just is leading people one-on-one every minute. How long will it take Joe to lead the world to Christ given a world population of 5 billion?
Five
billion people.
It'll take 5 billion minutes.
All right, well, you're on the right track. I want to know days, you know, stuff like that. That's the easy thing. That's right, Jeff will also go work for that. But I want to know years, days, months, okay? All right, now, here's the next question. You have the gift of evangelism. Through preaching the gospel publicly, you're an evangelist. You can lead 1,000 people to Christ each day. So Jeff has the gift of evangelism, and he's rented out an auditorium. And every day, people come to listen to him. And he has the ability to lead 1,000 people to Christ each day this way. Now, given a world population of 5 billion, years, months, days, how long is it going to take Jeff to reach the world for Christ? So now the third one. You lead a person to Christ this year, then quietly and unobtrusively, you spend 1 hour a week discipling them for a year. Then next year, both of you go out and lead someone to Christ and do the same thing. So then there's two, and the next year there's 4 and 8 and 16. Given a world population of 5 billion, how long will it take y'all to reach the world for Christ? So you got a guy who leads one person to Christ a minute. That's Joe. Then Jeff here. That's very tiring for Jeff. Jeff is, you know, he just wants to sleep and eat. That's his problem. So he rents an auditorium. And then one of you other guys over here, William, he's doing discipleship. Okay, so how long was it going to take? 15,000 years. Okay, hold on to that figure, because I wasn't going to ask him until halfway through this, but I'll ask you first.
Okay.
So, let's see, you guys do your homework, make sure Jeff is right. You can dispute this, but I don't think he's wrong, personally. Well, let's talk then. Having said that, let's talk then about evangelism. Let's talk about evangelism. Now, as I speak to you, as we meet here this Saturday morning, and as I speak to you, my father is burning in hell. My father has been in hell since 1978. My father has been burning in hell since 1978. And 1 billion years from now, my father will still be burning in hell. I'm a great believer in evangelism. I'm a great believer in men not going to hell. Now, everybody out there that we rub shoulders with in our day-to-day life is somebody's child or somebody's parent. I wish somebody had intruded upon my dad's life. I really wish they had. You know, as a young teenage Christian, it's hard to witness to your dad. You pray for him. As a college student, it's hard. As you get older, it's hard. You pray for him. You try to talk to him. But hell is a real place. And it's very real for me because that's where my father is. It has always been my experience that more non-Christians pray to receive Christ when you ask them than when you don't. And that's the premise that we're going to do this workshop on. For instance, if I were to ask Michael how many people prayed with him to receive Christ this year, I would be willing to stake money that the people who prayed to receive Christ with him, he asked them to do that with him. And more of them prayed with him that he asked that, than that he didn't ask. Whereas if I were to ask Jack, how many people prayed to receive Christ with you this year that you did not ask to pray with you to receive Christ, I would be able to put some money down that the figure will be zero. And for every man in this room. My personal experience is that non-Christians don't come up to me and say, John, would you please pray with me now that I might receive Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior? I've never had that happen. Has anybody in here ever had someone that they've never met before and they don't know just walk up to them out of the blue and go, howdy, my name's John Mann. Would you do me a favor? Would you pray with me now that I might receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? Have you ever had anybody do that? Has anybody had that do? Okay.
I had that happen once, and I had a friend praying in the
downtown. Oh, hi.
Uh-huh. He knew I was a Christian. I didn't know him.
Uh-huh. But he knew you were a Christian.
Yeah,
okay. All right. Good. Well, I'll give you about... Yes, it's most unusual. All right. Okay, so once every 23 years. So that's good. Okay. So if you guys want to go with that particular method, then... That would be the Jack Hill method of evangelism. I can say, in terms of his personal experience, that about once every 23 years someone will receive Christ. Now, if anybody wants to figure out, given a population of 5 billion, leading one person to Christ every 23 years, how long will it take us to lead the world to Christ? That'll be an interesting figure also. But it's always been my experience that more non-Christians pray to receive Christ when they are asked than when they are not. So let's talk first about some basic principles of evangelism, given that true. The first principle I'll present you with is found in Mark 4:19. Jesus Christ said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. So one principle of evangelism is that if you're a follower of Christ, If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, one of his personal projects with you is to turn you into a fisher of men. So then you always have to ask two questions. First is, am I a follower of Christ? And second, am I becoming a fisher of men? And if the answer to the second question is no, then you have to rethink your answer to the first question. Now, what is the dynamics in your relationship with Jesus Christ that you are not becoming a fisher of men? The second question, the second principle I'd like to leave you with, so this is principle number two, is to remember who the enemy is. Remember who the enemy is. Satan is the enemy. In Ephesians 6:11-12, it says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Satan is the enemy. Your teenage children aren't the enemy. Secular humanists aren't the enemy. Homosexuals are not the enemy. Satanists are not the enemy. Used to be communists were the enemy. Communists were, you know, if there are any communists rattling around out there still, they're not the enemy. The non-Christian school system is not the enemy. You know, the Democratic Party or the Republican Party, they're not the enemy. People are not the enemy. People are the domestic population of this battle that's coming on, going on. They are the civilian population. Satan is the enemy. Satan and his demons are the enemy. Human beings are the civilian population that we are seeking to liberate. Now, we have a phrase in military maneuvers. It's called the tragedy of friendly fire. The tragedy of friendly fire is when your own troops or the civilian population are killed in battle. That's always a tragedy. And we do not, as Christians, want to engage in the tragedy of friendly fire. The cure to AIDS is not to zone all the homosexuals out in South Central Houston and let them quietly die of AIDS. That's not the problem. That's not the solution. The solution is for the evangelical community to lead all the homosexuals to Christ and then to repent and practice monogamous heterosexual Christian marriage relationship. And then not only will not be any AIDS, there won't be any syphilis, there won't be any gonorrhea, there won't be any anything. That's the solution. They are not the enemy. Satanists are not the enemy. Your non-Christian school teachers are not the enemy. They are the civilian population that God would have you deliver. We do not fight against those people. We fight against Satan to deliver them. That's what we do. Remember who the enemy is and do not engage in the spiritual battle in the tragedy of friendly fire. Be very careful about that. Make sure you're not killing off the civilian population. Those are the people we're supposed to deliver. Third principle, use the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to come to the dividing part of bone and marrow, soul and spirit, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So the Word of God is the dynamic agent in our witness. And I encourage everybody that I'm teaching how to witness, if at all possible, to have their Bible open and have the person they're witnessing to read the verse. And if that's not possible, to very slowly quote the verse for the person. Because the Word of God will judge the thoughts and intentions of their heart. The Word of God is alive and active. It's much more powerful than any of your concepts, thoughts, or illustrations. So I would encourage you to go with the Word of God. Yes, sir. Hebrews 4:12. It is also important to remember in Hebrews 6:17, the Word of God says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." In evangelism, in spiritual warfare, in the aggressive action of freeing the civilian population held captive by Satan, what is the weapon of choice of the Holy Spirit? Yes, the Word of God. In evangelism, in aggressive military spiritual endeavors, whereby we free the civilian population held captive by Satan, what is the weapon of choice of the Holy Spirit? It is the Word of God. That is the weapon of choice. Now, a lot of people think the weapon of choice by the Holy Spirit are miracles. If only I could do miracles. You know, that when the Holy Spirit's scratching his head and he's thinking, how can I get the attention of the population of the world? What is the weapon I'm going to use? I'm going to cut through there like hot knife in butter with miracles. Now, some people think it's speaking in tongues. Some people think it's prophecy. Some people think the Holy Spirit has a whole battery of weapons. But there is a weapon of choice for the Holy Spirit. It's the Word of God. "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit," the Word of God. In other words, when the Holy Spirit is walking around before he goes into battle for the souls of men, and he looks around and he sees a whole array of weapons. You know, he sees the javelin of miracles, you know, or maybe, you know, the mace of prophecy. And over here he sees the double-bladed axe of speaking in tongues. He passes all those up and he unsheathes the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And that's his weapon of choice. So I would encourage y'all to use and depend upon the weapon of choice when you're doing personal evangelism. Choose and become preoccupied with the weapon of choice of the Holy Spirit. That's his weapon of choice. Use the Word of God. Huh? The fourth principle, remember the objective. Remember the objective. What is the objective? What is the critical event of evangelism? That's a neat term they use in marketing and training seminars now in the secular world. It's the critical event. Like at Burger King. What do y'all think? The Burger King Corporation, you know, paid guy, you know, probably $20,000-$30,000 to come in, and one of the things they came up with was their critical event. What is their critical event statement at Burger King? You know, everything they do, all their advertising, you know, their playgrounds, you know, their stores, you know, what is their, all that stuff, what's their critical event? It's someone purchasing a hamburger made his way. That's their critical event. That's what they want. That's why they sell French fries. That's why they sell milkshakes. That's why they give away little toys. You know, that's why they sell breakfast. That's why they have playgrounds. That's why they have parking lots. That it's all geared around the critical event of somebody taking out money and purchasing a hamburger made his way. That's their critical event. Everything is focused on that critical event. What is the critical event in personal evangelism? Critical event in personal evangelism is a Christian asking a non-Christian, would you like to pray now with me to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? That's the critical event. I say it's not that person receiving Christ, because we can't control that. We can't control that. That's what we're looking for. That's the response to the critical event that we're looking for. But this workshop, all this workshop comes down to one critical event, asking the question. In fact, when I came to Oklahoma State University, everybody was witnessing, but nobody was asking the question. So one semester I said, if you're going to be involved in any ministry activity of the Navigators, as you come through the door, the first thing we're going to ask is, have you asked the question this week? And all the non-Christian and carnal Christians will be let in without being asked that question. But if you're a Navigator, you'll be turned away at the door. That caused a lot of consternation in the ministry, but we did lead 250 people to Christ that year. Because, remember, it's always been my experience that more non-Christians pray to receive Christ when they are asked than when they're not. So, when people tell me they're having trouble being fruitful in evangelism, I just say, well, did you lead anybody to Christ today? And I say, no, I'm unfruitful. And then I'll say, well, did you ask anybody today the question? They'll say, no. Well, did you lead anybody to Christ this week? No, I'm really unfruitful. Well, did you ask anybody this week? No. This month? No. This year? No. You don't have to be a brain surgeon to do this, guys. That's why I like Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul used running the race. He's going to finish the race. Like the race, you know, and I like him. I like the fact that he used a track athlete in his illustration. My son played baseball. Man, baseball is a very complicated sport. I mean, he played second base, and he has to know what the count is, where everybody, you know, is a guy on first and second, then that's, he's one place. Is a guy on first and third, he, not only that, but if there's a guy on first and second and two outs, he's another place. If it's one out, he's another place. If it's one out and full, I mean, it's a very complicated game. But I ran track. And track is not complicated. You stand up there, and a gun goes off, and then you run and stop. And there's a few simple rules. Don't let anybody get in front of you, and don't run into anybody. That's pretty much it. So it's not, it doesn't take, you know, it takes really a brain surgeon to play baseball. It doesn't take a brain surgeon to run track. You may not win, but any Joe in here can do it successfully. Just don't let anybody get in front of you, and don't run into anybody. And there you are. An option is to stop when you cross the finish line. But they won't penalize you if you keep going. They won't, you know. They won't blow the whistle on you. You can keep running forever. Unlike other sports. So it doesn't take a brain cell. Remember the objective. Men, bringing men to a mental or doctrinal knowledge of Christ will not save their soul. James, the brother of Christ, said about Satan, do you believe there's one God? Very well, the demons believe too, and they shudder. Our objective is not to talk about the gospel around people so they come to a mental understanding of what a Christian is. That's not the objective. Moving them from atheist to theist and then from theist to deist is not the objective. I was talking with a minister recently, and he said he took a Hindu to this prayer breakfast. And he says, really good, because they didn't press for a decision. They didn't really talk about Jesus that much. They just talked about the concept of God. And this Hindu was an atheist. And now he's a theist. And this minister was so excited. I thought, oh great, this Hindu is going to hell. And you now know what? He's going to hell. That's it. My objective is not to move people along. You know, they're an atheist, you know, and then they're agnostic, and then they're a theist, and then they're a deist. Now they're a pantheist. That's not my objective. I'm a great believer in men not going to hell. And I saw my dad make that progression. He came out of the war an atheist, then he became a theist, you know, that there was something out there. And then when he died, he was a deist. He believed in a God and in a plan. And he still went to hell. I'm a great believer in men not going to hell. Unless a man receives Christ, he will go to hell for eternity. Remember, it has been my experience that more people pray with you to receive Christ when you ask them than when you don't. That's been my personal experience. Okay? What's the fifth principle? Keep in mind not only the cost, but also the reward. Keep that in mind. A lot of people say, you know, why aren't we persecuted today like we were persecuted in the church age? You know what I ask? You're not persecuted? Well, when's the last time you asked the question at work? When's the last time you asked your question in the marketplace? When's the last time you asked somebody the question in your neighborhood? If you go around people asking people the question, you'll be persecuted. I can guarantee you. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, in fact, all who desire to live devotedly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if you know, if you're kind of a name it and claim it on the promises of God, that's a great one I'll claim for your life. You're going to live devotedly in Christ Jesus, you'll be persecuted. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians, they experience that fact in the area of personal evangelism. So they change their evangelism techniques so it is in an effort to make something which is inherently offensive unoffensive. See, because Paul said that when people hear the gospel in 2 Timothy 2, it's going to stink like a dead skunk to some and smell like salvation to others. And there's nothing you can do about that. There's nothing you can do about two things. There's no way you can make presenting the gospel to somebody natural. There's just not an easy way to spill your guts in front of a person. My hand still shakes when I share the gospel. It's just, you know. And there's no way you can soften the truth that if they don't agree with you, they're going to hell. And that all other religions are wrong. And that you're not going to hell, even though you may not be as good as they are. And that the church secretary who ran off with the choir leader is going to heaven. And they who've been faithful to their wife are going to hell. It's just hard to soften that. Now, you can do a lot of things to not purposefully offend people, and we're going to talk about that. But it's hard to make those facts unoffensive to somebody who doesn't believe. Yeah, Jack. Oh, excellent question. Now that's a navigator. Let's give Jack a hand. Because he wants to know a chapter verse. This guy said something with authority. Hey, I'm not Paul. Okay. That's exactly right. That guy's a navigator also. 2 Corinthians 2:14 till the end. I think it runs to about 17. That's exactly right, William. Thank you. Right. Then you can keep in mind the reward also. In Daniel 12:3, it says, those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars of heaven. There's a lot of things we can't do in here, men, because of age. We're not going to be president of the United States. We're not going to be head of Joint Chiefs of Staff. We're not going to be Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. There's just a lot of things we're not going to do because of our age. You know, because, you know, like even Jeff. Jeff's not going to Princeton. My son Sam's not going to Harvard. That immediately says there's some things he's just not going to get to do. But you know, all of us can shine like stars in heaven. Anybody can start at any point on his age line and start leading people to righteousness. And the Bible says in Daniel 12:3, he'll shine like a star in heaven. So we can all buy into that. So if we just keep in mind the fact that if we engage in what we're about to teach you, that there is both a cost and a reward, then we won't be caught up short with it. Okay? The next thing is to maintain a sense of urgency. So y'all have listened to me talk for a while, so let's stop here. Would you press pause, please, Robert? To my knowledge, there is no example in Scripture where an individual waited more than 24 hours before he brought the hearer to a point of decision. To my knowledge, there is no example in Scripture where a Christian came in contact with a non-Christian and waited more than 24 hours before bringing the hearer to a point of decision. There's not, to my knowledge, there is no illustration of where the relationship went on for weeks or months or years before he said, "Would you like to pray now to receive Jesus Christ as Lord?" But that's actually kind of toned down a little. A lot of times they say, "You want to repent from sin, you know." To my knowledge, there is no illustration in Scripture where the speaker waited more than 24 hours to bring the hearer. Actually, I would say 12 hours, but I say 24 just to be safe. So let's see, why is that? There was a real sense of urgency. What is Luke 24:23? Look at Luke 24:23. You people who are looking up these passages, all I want is the phrase or the statement that you feel conveys urgency. Okay? Luke 24:23. Why don't you read that passage, Robert, and I'll use it as an illustration. Did you have that? Luke 24? Luke 14:23? Okay, who have Luke 14:23? Did I not give that to anybody?
Paul.
I didn't give that to anybody. All right, Luke 14:23.
"The Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highway of the hedges and compel them."
Ah, there's a nice word. Does it have two L's or one? Does compel have two L's? One L. There's compel. We're going to compel them to come in. Okay? That's the word, that's a word that conveys urgency. So that's the type of thing we're looking for. Okay? Acts 2:40. What's the word?
Warn, plead.
Plead. Ah. We're going to plead with them. 18:4. Acts 18:4. What's the phrase, the word of the phrase?
18:4, I see it
every Sabbath. What? Did I? Go ahead and read the passage for me.
And he reasoned from the synagogue every Sabbath.
Let's go persuade. That gives a sense. You know, there's a sense of urgency there. He wasn't just, I'll just present with these guys the information and I'll just leave it in their lap. Was that how he was going about it? No, he was trying to persuade them. Okay, 19:8. Okay, yeah, we're going to do it boldly. Trying to persuade men. Okay? What's 26, 28, and 29? What would be the sense of urgency there?
Agrippa said to Paul, "He thinks such a short time you can persuade to be a Christian. Paul, you've got a short time, a long time."
Yeah, and then Paul say, I think in the New American Standard it says, "Would to God that you would receive Christ or become as I am." What's the phrase in the NIV there?
"Short time or long, I pray, God, that not only you, but all who are listening to me may become what I am."
Yeah. But he's trying to persuade them. He says, "I pray to God," or "would to God." Wasn't it just kind of a dispassionate, you know, hear the facts, you make the decision. What's Acts
28:23?
Yeah, let's persuade all day. Excellent. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5:11. Yeah, we're going to try to persuade them. That's something we're going to actually try to do. Some people say, "Oh no, you shouldn't do that. You don't want to do that." There's a Japanese word that Gene War taught me about we shouldn't try to persuade men. It's hagiwashi. That's it. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Yeah, appeal and entreat. Or the New American Standard says beg. We appeal to you. We beg you. We entreat you. Be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 6, 1.
We also urge you.
Yeah, we're going to urge, compel, plead, persuade, boldly persuade. Would to God, persuade all day, try to persuade, appeal, entreat, beg, urge. Now, it's not really that, there's some emotion in there, isn't it? Isn't that true? Yeah. That's how I felt about Dad. You know, when I talked to my dad, I'd almost weep. I could see the clock ticking on him, especially after his first heart attack. Remember, it's been my experience in my life that more people pray to receive Christ with you when you ask them than when you don't. That's been my personal experience. In the area of evangelism, whatever you're experiencing in terms of lack of fruitfulness, you might compare that with my experience in life. Huh? Well, I want to give something out here. Who would like to tell me the eight principles that we just looked at? Who would like to do that? I want all eight, and you can look at your notes. Now, I'm ordained both in the Presbyterian and the Southern Baptist ministry. Now, Southern Baptists believe in free will. Presbyterians believe in election. So we can do this two ways. First off, I'll do it as a Southern Baptist, and then we'll find out who was elected to stand up and do it. You know, before. So I'll do it Southern Baptist first. Who can give me the eight principles from their notes? Oh, Robert, are you going to do it? Oh, you got five? You're right, because I'm not through yet. But let's do the five. Give me the five. Okay. Five.
Well, I didn't write it down that way, but let's see what I can do.
All right.
I guess the first one being that more people come to Christ when they're asked.
Okay.
I made the statement, I don't know if this is really critical, but if we're not becoming fishers, we're not going to be able to examine our relationship with Christ.
Okay, so it's a mark of a disciple. That's the first one.
People aren't the enemy.
Okay, remember who the enemy is. That's the next one. What's the third one? Use the Word of God. That's the third one. Remember the objective, ask the question. That's number four.
Keep in mind the cost and reward.
That's very good. Let's give this gentleman a hand. Now, Robert, do you have a copy of this Jesus film? You do? Well, then you don't get that. Instead, I will give you the sphere of influence chart. You can use that to plan your evangelism. Jim Warren says this is a great tool to invite people to your house and lead them to Christ. So if he says it, that's just the way it is. It just starts and stops right there. Okay, who are we not going to witness to? Okay, there are three people I don't witness to. People who require you to join them in sin. I don't witness to them. Ephesians 5:11 says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Ephesians 5:11. So if to witness to somebody, they require me to sin, then I'm not going to witness to them. Because I'm exposing what they're doing. And I'm not to them. All right? People who do not want you to witness to them. Mark 10:14 says, you know, Jesus Christ said, hey, you know, if they don't want to talk to you, just shake off the dirt off your shoes and go on. So, you know, so I just asked people, I said, have I ever told you about the time I met God? Well, I have a little illustration that I can share in about 10 minutes that explains about the time I met God. Would it be all right if I show that to you? And if they say yes, then I do it. And if they say no, I don't do it. The third set is, since this is a men's conference, is women. Ephesians 4:27 says, do not give the devil opportunity. So I don't. Now, men, listen to this. Unless you are a rapist, okay? So unless you are a rapist, You have to talk with women before you sleep with them, unless you're a rapist. Although I talk to women, I do not talk with them. Ergo, I don't sleep with them, because I'm not a rapist. Did that click in your brain bones? Men, unless you're a rapist, you have to talk with women before you sleep with them. Although I talk to women, I do not talk with women. And as a result, I don't sleep with them because I'm not a rapist. Now, you've met a non-Christian woman. Here's what I suggest. Lead her husband to Christ. Then, her husband leads her to Christ. Who becomes the hero? The husband. Who is she eternally grateful to? Who, when she looks at him, she goes, he's the one who saved me. Do you want a woman doing that to you that's not your wife? No. So, that's my advice. In every endeavor. Well, I was sitting next to a woman on the airplane. I didn't witness to her. She introduced herself. I was cordial. I talked to her just briefly. Found out, first thing I said was, I'm married and here are my children and I'm very happily married. That's the first thing I say to any woman who wants to talk with me. I have my wife's picture and my children's birth, so that's what I said to him. That my name's John Mann. I'm a minister of the gospel. I'm married and I'm very happily married. Let me show you a picture of my wife. I keep it with me and my four children. Then she said she was married, and then I went back to work and she went back to work. When we got down to pick up the baggage, guess who she embraced? It wasn't her husband, because her husband lives in New York, she told me. She passionately embraced a gentleman. And they did not share a brotherly, sisterly kiss, and they didn't act like brothers and sisters, and they left together. Do I need to be involved talking with a woman like that? No. What I need to do is show women like that a picture of my wife, a picture of my children, and then open my Bible and do my reading program. Do not give the devil an opportunity. There are plenty of men out there for you to lead to Christ, and they've all got boyfriends, and all the women out there have fathers, boyfriends, or husbands that you can make into a hero by leading them to Christ, and then they'll lead them to Christ. Yeah? I'm so glad you said that, Jack. I'm afraid you're going to share me a situation 23 years ago where you let a gal cry. Okay. See, Jack won't sleep with anybody other than his wife. Because unless you're a rapist, you have to sleep with a woman. You have to talk with a woman before you can sleep with her. And so I just don't do it. I used to get my hair cut in a place, you know, you go into those places, you know, where women cut your hair and, you know, they do this to it. And they go, oh, why don't we change her part? And I was about halfway through this haircut and it was snipping. She was asking me questions. And finally, this is when I was on a young staff, ma'am, married. And she finally said, you know, I could cut your hair in my apartment for free. I just live right over there. Well, what was she? She was hitting on me, wasn't she? Guess what I did? My haircut was halfway done. I got up out of the chair. I took that little thing off. And I walked out. I didn't ask how much the haircut was. I knew it was less than $20. And on the way out, I slapped the $20 bill down there on my way out. And a woman has never touched my hair since then. I go to a barber shop where a bunch of beer belly old guys are, and it's kind of smoky. And CNN or the sports channels on TV, and in the newspaper rack, it's Field and Stream. It's not a bunch of homosexual models, you know, with the different hair. It's just Field and Stream, you know, a couple of news magazines, and that's where I go, and that's where I took my son. I never did that again. And that's how you have to do, guys. You do not give the devil an opportunity.
If a mute guy is married, does that make him a rapist?
A mute guy? No, because there are other nonverbal and verbal forms of communication. Yeah. I say you talk to them. Just not talk with them. And a mute guy engages in forms of nonverbal communication. And, Jeff, I want to thank you for taking this workshop to new depths. I appreciate that. Yeah. Give him the... Remember, it's been my experience that more people who pray with you to receive Christ do so as a result of your asking them than not asking them. So how do we share Christ in an unoffensive manner? I'm going to share this very quickly with you, and then William Williams is going to share some experiences of his in the marketplace on personal evangelism. Now, when I share Christ, what I do is I do it as a witness. You see, you don't have to be a brain surgeon to be a witness. A guy ran into us on the highway from behind, and the insurance company is taking him to court, and what they're going to require me to give testimony on what happened to us. And my witness said, this is what the lawyer for the insurance company says. Okay, Reverend Mann, here's what I want you to do. I want you to tell the truth. And I want you to tell the whole truth. I want you to tell nothing but the truth. I don't want any information when I ask you a question but the truth. And I don't want you to sell it or improve it. Because the jury will only respond to the truth. He says, that's been my... If you talk around questions or if they ask you a question that you think will look bad on the case, answer the question up front. We can win this thing on the truth. Even if he asks you some tricky questions, just short, sweet truth. I want you to tell the truth, the whole truth, and I don't want you to talk about anything else but the truth. I don't want any explanations, any history, nothing. Just tell the truth. You know, that works with a witness on a witness stand. That's the best kind of witness. So that's the best kind of witness we are. So if I was sitting next to you and it was 11:30, like it is now, I would say, Paul, I was wondering, we've known each other for a while, and have I ever told you about the time I met God? And what would you say, Paul? No, because I haven't. And what I would say to Paul was, well, I was taught an illustration that I would like to give you that I can share with you in about 10 minutes that tells about the time I met God. Would it be all right with you if I shared that with you? Just one. Now, most people say yes, just out of curiosity. Not everybody's met God. I have, but not everybody has. So this is what I say. My junior year of high school, when I was 16 years old, I can very vividly remember standing on the edge of Nassau Bay Lake in Houston and shaking my fist at God. I was so angry at God. My parents were alcoholics. We lived in an affluent part of town, but it was drug culture. And my attitude was, hey, if there's a God, he can find me. I give up on him. Well, about a month later, I went on a... I was going into town on my bicycle, and I passed this little church that had taken an interest in our family, and everybody was loading up on a bus, and they were going out into the woods on this weekend camp. And they said, hey, John, why don't you come with us? And there's this real cute girl I thought I could make it with. So I said, sure, and I just parked my bicycle and got on the bus. That tells you all you need to know about my family life. No toothbrush, nothing. I just got on the bus. And off we went for Peach Reach Baptist Assembly. And guess who wouldn't sit by me? There wasn't a girl on that bus that would sit by a guy like me. And I praise God for their fathers that told them they better not talk to me. So they did the right thing. So, you know, I sat back there with a couple guys, and that first night, the pastor shared four things about my life. The first thing he shared about me was that I had sinned, that I was sinful. And a verse that I later learned that I'm going to write down for you so that you can look over this later if you want to is Isaiah 53:6, that says, all we like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way. And that was my realized for the first time that my problem was an I problem. My whole life was centered around self. I'd seen that movie, The Ten Commandments, and I thought what sin was five things you should do and five things you shouldn't do. But according to this guy, everything I did in my whole life was sin because I was choosing myself over God. And the next thing he shared was that I was spiritually dead. In Romans 6:23, it says, the wages of sin is death. And I had to admit, that was my problem. I was spiritually dead. It was like a fog between me and God. And I suddenly realized, hey, that's why I don't know who God is. I'm a dead man. But then the third thing he shared, and this really bothered me, In fact, I can remember my adrenaline just flowing in me because of the anger. It was Hebrews 9:27, and it says, just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. And he just shared with me. And I realized, hey, you know, if this is true, I will go to hell. You know, but the reason it bothered me is I had already always heard that God loves me. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Yeah. And I always heard that. And not only that, but John 10:10, Jesus Christ said, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Because, you know, I didn't want to live forever the way I was. You know, I wanted not just more life. In fact, I actually felt like I was 100 years old. I would just as soon die. But when they said about living eternally with an abundant life, boy, that's what I wanted. But I never could figure out what a man dying 2,000 years ago had to do with that. And he shared with me that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that it was not a good man dying for a good cause. But that was not the message of the cross. Nor was it simply God dying. But rather, it was God dying in my place. You see, in 1 Peter 2:24, the Bible says, he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That even if I was the only person who ever sinned, that Jesus Christ would have died for me. And that sin was placed on Christ. That's why Jesus Christ said in John 5:24. Now when Jesus Christ talks, I thought it was good for me to listen. So he said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears, so I had to be willing to hear. That's a big ear there, listening. He who hears my words and then believes in him who sent me does not perish, but does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And so I suddenly realized that in Christ's death on the cross, he dealt with my three problems. So at that point, I had the opportunity to pray and ask Jesus Christ into my life, and I did. And he came into my life, and I was born again, and I became a Christian. And my whole life changed from that time over, at age 16. And I was born again. And so, Paul, that's how I met God. Now, Paul, if this were true, where would you be on this? Now, if Paul is like most Christians, he'll say, well, I'm in the middle. But some people will say they're on man's side or God's side, but everybody will place themselves. So then I would ask, say, okay, let's say you're on man's side. If true, how do you get across? So my first question is, if it's true, where would you be? Because if you say, where are you? Some people say, well, I don't live in that paradigm. That's your reality. I wouldn't be here. I would be over there. Because I don't live in this paradigm. I live in a different spatial reality than you do. So I don't want to talk about spatial realities and time, space, contingencies, and loops and stuff. So I guess if it's true, where are you? No matter where Paul says he is, I say, if it's true, and you are on this side, how would you get across? Because I've had people say, oh, yeah, I'm on God's side. And I'd say, oh, really? Well, let's say you're on man's side. How would you get across? And say, well, you know, I'm Buddha, and I give my apples to Buddha every morning, and, you know, and I meditate, and, you know, I got this Catholic priest to baptize me, and I was baptized in a Baptist church, and, you know, I had a Hindu priest pierce my tongue 20 times, you know, all these. So I want to know how they would get across. And then the third question I ask is, the question, would you like to now pray to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? That's the third question. And then the fourth question is, meet with me again to discuss this. I always ask these four questions. I say, if it's true, where? If you're on man's side, how? Would you like to pray to receive Jesus Christ? And if they say, yes, I want to pray, after they pray with them, what do I ask them if they want to do? Meet with me once a week to talk with them. If they say, no, they don't want to receive Christ, what do I ask them to do? Meet with me weekly to talk with them. I always ask those four questions. First question is, if true, where would you be? Second question is, if you on man's side, how would you get across? So if where, if how. And then third question is, would you like to receive Jesus Christ? And the fourth question is, would you like to get together on a regular basis and talk about this? Well, would you like to do that? And so that's your testimony. Now, the beauty of this testimony, I shared this with Dr. Fales, head of a department at Oklahoma State University, who is not a Christian. And then, the beauty of this is, what was Dr. Fales going to do with me? Because, you see, there's three things she has to do with me. Because I've claimed to have met God. That means I'm a liar. I'm just lying to her. That means I'm paranoid schizophrenic. Or it means I've had a spiritual experience, which is possible for her. And I just bring that out with the people I witness to. I would say just like, well, Paul, do you think I would lie to you about this? He said, oh, no, I just think, no, I'm an intelligent man, I'm not confused. Well, you know, it was good for you, but it's not good for me. And I'd say, yeah, but Paul, look what I'm claiming to have done. I know God, God talks to me, God lives in me, He tells me His will. I'm paranoid schizophrenic. I have delusions of grandeur. I must be hearing voices. Am I that? Paul would say, no, you're not that. Well then, Paul, then would you please consider the fact that I've had a spiritual experience that it's available to you that you haven't had? So I would beg with Paul. I would plead with Paul. I wouldn't pressure him, but I would plead and I would beg and I would try to show him that this is true. Okay? Now, that's how you do it. Memorize those 10 verses. Then who are you going to do this with? Well, all you have to do is you have to figure out what your sphere of influences are. That's your SOI. And that's what William is going to do. You can write some spheres of influence. Like, I'll do it with Paul. Paul, let's figure out what your spheres of influences are. Okay? Do you work?
Yeah.
Okay, so Paul's got a job. Okay? What other sphere of influence do you have where people see you and know who you are? Pardon me? No, okay, yeah. Around your home area. That's good. What would be another one? Your church? Okay, that's good. There are lots of lost people in a church.
Family.
Okay, yeah, extended family. That's good. How about the merchants you deal with? I always take my merchants around and share Christ with them. I give them a New Testament for Christmas. And then I always say to them, you know, has anybody ever shared with you the illustration on how the New Testament works? And what will they say? No. And I say, well, by a coincidence, it's also an illustration about how I came to meet God. Could I take a moment and share that with you? So that's what you do with your barber and the guy who sells your gasoline to you and stuff like that. Okay? So merchants. Yeah, service personnel. So all of you have all of these spheres of influence that you can work with. Okay, William, come up here and trade places with me. William's going to share, then I'm going to give away this loot to you. No, you have 20 minutes. I wouldn't cheat you out of your time.
What time do we have to?
Noon.
Yeah.
You got your whole slot. We really thought I cheated.
That's okay. Well, I'm glad to be here and be a part of this. A little bit about my background. I work for an engineering company in Houston. I've been there 8 years, and I've had the opportunity to develop a platform like probably many of you have already in your lives. But I've built a platform. I've established myself from, I guess, work and doing a good job, and I believe and feel strongly about that. So the things I want to share with you today are some things that I've done in the marketplace, the things I've done at home, and where I play, where I recreate. Jesus said in Matthew 9, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Men, if there's anything that is lacking in the marketplace and where I live in my neighborhood in Houston, Texas, it's the quality and the fruitful laborers, men that will labor for the Lord. I have never had anyone come to me where I work, even in school, and come to me and say, William, have you come to a point in your life where have you trusted Christ as your Savior? I've never had anyone share Christ with me. So I feel privileged to be a part of the kingdom and labor and be able to be in a position to ask men that question and to bring everything to a focus to the point where John, Reggie, Mike, have you come to a point in your life where if you died tonight, you'd go to heaven? So I feel very, my convictions kind of run deep in that. And I appreciate what John said, that he who does, and he who doesn't, doesn't. It applies to evangelism so wholeheartedly. John 4:35, Jesus said, do you not say there yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, look on the fields, for they are white for harvest. He who does will know that the harvest is right there. Satan is such, his plans are so in tune to try to get us to think, well, maybe John will be ready later. Maybe Mike will be ready 4 months from now when we have this event. Well, John's just not there. Men, the harvest is ready. I think now is the time to ask that question. You know, I was last week, I was in a home, a $1 million home in River Oaks, Houston. And a guy came up to me from my church and he says, William, how have you bared that burden for so long? And I said, Keith, what do you mean? The burden that you feel that those that have not accepted Christ, those that have not accepted Christ is going to hell. How can you believe that? I mean, he was genuine. He said, William, how have you bore, like he held me like my grandmother was worrying for me. He says, William, how have you bore that burden? I just said, you know, that's what the Bible has said. The Bible says that men, that then he will say to those on the left, depart from me. So there's all kinds of distractions, all kinds of sidekicks that the Lord is trying to get us to delay that urgency to talk men and to persuade men. I'm just going to share some things that I've done at work. The lunchtime opportunities where I have found that I have numerous opportunities where I work. I've worked with a man for 3 years, and he came into my office, a colleague just like myself, and he says, William, I'm worried about my life. I'm afraid of where it's going. I'm overcome by rage, and he was shaken. He had almost struck a neighbor, and it went on, and I said, Guillermo, have you come to a point in your life where you've trusted Christ? I mean, over lunch, he was sitting across from me. We were nose to nose. Have you come to a point in your life? And he said, no. Would you be interested in when you go to bed tonight, when your head hits that pillow, if you haven't made that decision, would you do it? And the next day, he said he had done that. Guillermo Guerrero now is a fruitful, growing Christian. John is very much involved. We're both involved. I still work with him, and he is a disciple on the way. So I've had Bible studies at work. I've started studies where, you know, they hardly get off the ground, and I don't get attendance. You know, maybe one or two will come, but you know, I continue to try to launch things, studies that are evangelistic in nature over a lunch. I'll just casually invite men, because I found that in the marketplace and at work, we're all, the lunch break from 12 to 1 is just there are newspapers flying up, sports pages. You know, why can't a man that's reading a sports page, why can't he be pursuing something at lunch on a casual basis? Maybe we can go out to a restaurant, or we can have it here, depending on the circumstances. But you ask yourself, what about your opportunities at lunch? Maybe that's a good time. One time I had a study, had one guy come, and he had gone through a situation with his daughter, and Scott had come to a spiritual point in his life where he was interested about God. And he said, "William, I have never read the Bible. Can you take me and get me, can we go to a store and get a Bible?" I said, "Sure, Scott, let's go." So I think either that day or the next, we went to a store I knew of, a Bible bookstore. And he got a Bible. I said, "Scott, this would be a good one." And Scott had never, white male, you know, upper middle class. He couldn't tell by looking at it. He opened up the Bible, saw the red letter. He says, "William, what does the red letters mean?" I mean, you have to be willing to help guys wherever they are. And that happened just over a casual, "Hey, Scott, some friends of mine gathered in my office for lunch. Would you be willing? And we just read a few passages in the Bible and study a few topics." It got Scott's interest. So maybe that's something that you can consider in what you're doing. A few years back, I had, where I worked in my, we have three offices in Houston, and we have one office that is near Ellington Field in Houston, Texas, where it's near NASA, actually. And I had heard from a friend of an astronaut that was a Christian and that could possibly be available to speak at a lunchtime gathering. So I was interested in starting a study at a local restaurant. And so to start that study, I kicked it off by inviting this astronaut to come speak. So I gathered up some people and I purchased a vendor. He brought in some sandwiches and I had about 20 people come, 25 people from my office to come. And he heard this NASA astronaut, and he's gone up, been on, I believe, several space shuttle missions now, but he came and presented the gospel. And from that gathering, I passed a flyer and invited people to study, "Hey, if you'd be interested in continuing on." And I actually had a study about three people that were interested in learning more about the gospel from that. Again, it fizzled out. I don't remember a direct decision that came from that, but still, the seed is planted. And I know those individuals that were interested and that got off the runway a little bit. And I will bump into them and we will kind of take off where we, stopped. So again, it's you and I being involved in the process of moving. Maybe Joe may not be ready to make that decision now, but Joe, if I could get Joe to go one more step down the chain, that's what I want to do. I want to be involved in that process. So that lunchtime study with that astronaut was fruitful in the long haul. Another thing I like to do is that I find is very fruitful thing is give guys gifts at holidays. Something that I've done over the past 3 years is I get these Proverb, the Message books. And last year I gave out three or four to some workers. And I'll inscribe in there, "Joe, this book has meant a lot to me in my life and has helped me tremendously. I just thought it might help you as well." And no one ever turns down a gift, a nice gift. So I have found that has been an open door to lead and to talk and share the gospel with people. 2 years ago, I was working around a large group of guys, and I wrapped up those little Proverb New Testaments and gave out like 10 or 13. And a week ago, a guy that I had not seen since then came up to me and he says, "William, that little Proverb book you gave me, that has really meant a lot to me." Again, Rodney is at a point in his life where, hey, the Spirit of God may be working in this guy's life. So again, think of a present or a gift that may be something you can use. A few years ago, I gave Reggie a Bible. And this was 4 years ago. I'd given Reggie a Bible, and I'd inscribed in there the gospel, what John had drawn up here. And I said, "Reggie, you may have one of these I know you have a Bible at home, but I thought maybe you would like an office copy. Maybe that would be something that you could keep on your shelf. And Reggie was so offended. Reggie didn't talk to me for almost 6 months, hardly. He avoided me. But I think in what Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Men, there's no denying that God, that the non-Christian public or world has to glorify God when they see God being lived out in His people. And Reggie now, I've had a chance to work with Reggie, and Reggie has been influenced. And I can tell Reggie is no longer, he doesn't avoid me anymore. So again, I think Reggie has come closer. Another thing I do at where I work, I keep a real nice verse that I'd gotten from John Walker. I don't know if you know the artist, John Walker, of Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, where Jesus says, for the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. And I keep that on my office wall. And guys will just say, man, William, what is that verse? Tell me about that. You know, I've had opportunity. Maybe that'd be something you can... That'll open a door for you. I carry a Bible just every day, and I will place it on my desk and or on my bookshelf, and guys will interact there. That opens up doors. You know, the presence of a Bible on a desk is like, it might as well be a lighthouse in the ocean. It's so visible. A Bible is a commanding thing. There are guys that lock up when they're around the Bible. You know it. There are guys that gravitate to it. There's something about a Bible. So I like to keep a Bible kind of by, hey, William's got a Bible. And I'd like to take a few minutes. My wife opens up doors that I can never penetrate. Jesus said in Matthew 4:19, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. My wife fishes in ponds that I am not privileged in. She is bringing people our way in our home that I do not have the luxury of being close to. Ladies that are in our neighborhood or at our school. And so for you men that are looking for wives, I challenge you to get a wife that you're like-minded with. It's a big help. And finally, with my family, my dad, 4 years ago, I told my sister, sorry about this, but I told my sister, I didn't want to stand at the grave of my dad and not knowing his destiny. So I took it on myself. I said, Dad, have you come to a point in your life where if you were to die, you know you'd go to heaven? So, men, you've got to take a stand on your family. If it's something that you can't do or you lock up at doing, you've got to bridge the gap. So I just said, Dad, I've got to know, if you were to die, would you go to heaven? Are you absolutely sure? And my dad, at the table with my sister, with her brother, my brother-in-law, or her husband and my family, my dad says, yeah. And I'm convinced that he's going to make it to heaven. So I'd like to challenge you men with that, doing that. Maybe I've shared some things that will help you. So that's all I've got, John.
Thank you, brother. I appreciate that.
I really appreciate that. As I do my you put that on pause for a second.
bring them to the church to demonstrate to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and that's just what you do. You just tell them. My dad's name was Bob Mahon, and he was somebody's friend. He was. My dad, Bob Mahon, was the kid in the Sunday school class who had religious parents but was always kind of out of control. And he rattled around in Southern Baptist churches like that until he was old enough to tell his grandparents with whom he lived and who was a former missionary that he wasn't going to go anymore. That was my dad. My dad, Bob Mann's the paper boy who delivered your papers. That's right. And I know he delivered papers to a lot of Christians. No one ever wanted to intrude in the paper boy's life and give him a tract or invite him in for some milk or sit out on the front yard and share Christ with him. But my dad, Bob Mann, was the soda jerk. And they don't have soda jerks anymore. But he was the kid. He was the kid. Maybe at HEB or the supermarket or the hardware store that you just saw working there after school and on weekends. He was that kid. You passed him all the time. He was a student in your class all through elementary school, junior high, and high school. He was a lawn boy. He used to cut your grass, or you'd go out and get the paper and you'd see him cutting his neighbor's grass, putting up a few, picking up some coins. He was a GI in the barracks with you, Bob Mahon was. Kind of quiet, but kind of wild. He just never wanted to depress it. He was in a fraternity house with you. And he was a wild kid after the war when he was in that fraternity house with you. And you just kind of shied away from him. He taught for a while as a TA in the university, but you didn't really want to share Christ with your university professors. And he was a co-worker with you, professional man. We all worked together, and you'd see him down the hall or in the office, and you know, you always meant to get around and talk to him. You know, he was that businessman, very successful businessman. He sat across right next to you on the airplane. You looked at him, and he had that $400 suit on, and you know, a $50 haircut, and he was working on his laptop, and you just thought, nah, I don't have anything to say to this man. He was your neighbor. You'd go out and he'd be working in the yard and you'd see him. He you know where you shoot skeet? He was down there. And you'd see him every once in a while, and y'all were kind of on a first name basis. He was that retiree who putters around his yard. He was a duffer, and you'd see him on the golf course. You'd see him every once in a while. He was an occasional churchgoer. He was all these things who people were very careful not to intrude upon as he quietly went to hell in his own little world. And I want to assure you right in here that I would not have been offended if any of you at any stage of your life, if his life, had intruded upon my father's privacy, upon dad's privacy. It wouldn't have bothered me a bit. In fact, everyone out there is someone's dad, someone's relative. And they pray like I did every night, often with tears, that someone will speak up, that someone will just lean over, that someone will walk over and clear their throat and say, "Excuse me, Bob, but have I ever told you about the time I met God?" I want you to be assured that you will not offend that relative who's praying desperately for their loved one if you intrude upon their private space. Remember, man, it's been my experience that more people pray with you to receive Christ when you ask them than when you don't. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time in the Word, and I pray it will be helpful for these men. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Thank you, guys. Appreciate it.